You may have noticed things have shifted in our world lately. You begin to hear things like Christmas music, which is fine before Thanksgiving, I suppose, decorations coming out. And it's certain things about Christmas that always give a little bit of question mark or sadness or even confusion. It's not so much the commercialism of Christmas or even the life-sized snow globes of Santa on lawns. The most horrific thing that I've seen brought out already is eggnog. I know some of you right now are thinking, oh, this poor man. Good for you. I'm glad you like eggnog. It's a horror, not a joy for me. But what it really means is we'll be moving towards Advent in just 3 weeks. So I want to encourage you to already be considering, as you're seeing these things that remind us not of a secular holiday, not of a commercial opportunity, not even of your own traditions, which are wonderful in their context, but to remind us again what we celebrate all the days of the year, the coming of Christ. And we'll focus on that in terms of hope and peace and joy and love come Advent. I just want to encourage you to be thinking about that, because in 3 weeks, we'll wrap up this series on ancient upgrade. We're going to wrap it up by talking about the church. This week, we'll talk about a biblical theology of the church, and we're going to spend almost our entire time in the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians. If you don't, put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. We're going to be flipping there throughout, so please get one, because we're going to be not having them on the screen. We're just going to be going through that book together. Next week, we'll talk about the mission of the church in today's world, and then finally, the worshiping church and what that looks like and how we experience that. The roadmap for today will lead us this way. We'll first talk about how the church is defined. It's one of those very elastic words where we can say it and people can hear a lot of different things, decode it their own way when they hear the word church. Then we'll walk through the presentation of the church in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We'll follow the natural flow of that epistle as he instructs us in two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3, he'll talk about the calling and creation of these saints who become the church. And 4 through 6, he'll talk about how these saints then operate as the church in their time. And then we'll go somewhere else quickly in the Bible to talk about one final call for the church that I feel I need to share with you guys. So we'll begin by reading out of Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We'll pray and then begin our time unpacking these things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and turn to you now. And Lord, may the ones who've heard your call, who are called saints, who are gathered as your church, be enlightened today as your word says you desire for us to be. Let your spirit show us more of you. Lord, we're distracted and dulled by so many other things. Enliven your church, Lord, and please call many more to this assembly, to this gathering that you've convened, God, who is all in Christ, the head of the church, Lord. May we see him and may we move as a body, both here and throughout your world, with a grace that shows we are in touch with the head. We are not operating spasmodically, independently of that head. Help us to hear and respond as one body under one head, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a powerful passage. In this passage, Paul presents the church as the glory of Christ revealed. The church is consequential to the unimaginable thing happening. the victory after the cross, that what looked surely like the destruction of the greatest thing mankind had known, the presence of Jesus leading and teaching, the message of the kingdom of God clearly proclaimed, not hijacked as it was in Jesus' day for political purposes where false messiah said, I'll give you hope, and the hope is that we'll get Rome out and make everything better. This was a hope that God and man could have peace and things could be right and restored the way they were meant to be. And it looked like a defeat until the resurrection. And Paul says that's the power that's in the church. It's not the power to organize. It's not the power to gather on certain days of the week. It's not the power to study more. It's that power that brought the unimaginable thing. And that victory gave Jesus authority over everything, over the powers that would have had him killed, over death itself, over powers seen and unseen, over powers now and powers in the age to come. It turned an old order upside down. On the night when the Pharisees with their guards came to arrest Jesus, he said, do what you need to do. This is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness. In that moment, the power looked like it was all theirs and was coming to a point. And then everything was inverted. Now there's no more power that's greater. But something has to fill a gap. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? You remove one power, another will take it. You see it all the time. You see it in crime stories. You see it in political dramas. You see it within a family. If someone doesn't lead, someone else will step in. Jesus presents the destruction of all those powers, the subordination of them, and then God presents him as the head over the church. His body, called the fullness of him. If we understand the greatness of Christ, we begin to get a glimpse of the greatness that he has for his church. That's the place that the death and resurrection of Jesus, subordination of all powers, and the church becoming the fullness of him places us in. Church can seem like so many different things at times. If we look at the Bible, there are a lot of metaphors for the church. They're all good, they're all useful. Things like an olive tree talks about the church like that, that it needs to be pruned, talks about the church being like a vine, talks about the church being like a bride. There are many metaphors, but the Bible presents, especially in Ephesians, metaphors of the church connected to the Trinity. We'll see that the church is called a series of sons and daughters, a family under the Father. Ephesians 3, it's going to say that he's the Father of all, that they derive his name from him, and that the church are the ones who are adopted as sons and daughters. We'll see the church under the Son as a body. In Ephesians 5, when Paul will talk about the amazing image that's hidden in marriage. Marriage is wonderful and amazing as it is, that you can get two sinners living in relative peace near each other for a long period of time is pretty impressive. But Paul says there's a mystery hidden within that. And the mystery is that sinners and God can be together. Hidden in that mystery of marriage is the greater mystery that Christ and his church pull together, that he's the head over his body, that he loves his body, that he's committed to his body, and his body is us. And then he says, under the Spirit, we become a dwelling place. Ephesians 2 will talk about this house built together for God. The house where God lives was called the temple. And it's where people went to confess sins and see sacrifices of their sins. It's a place where holiness is brought. And as we become the church under the Spirit, we gain in holiness. The Father gives us community and identity. We're his. The Son gives us purpose and security. We're moving according to his will, and he is powerful. And the Spirit brings holiness to the church. The confusion in our day comes when we misdefine the word church. It's easy to mistake because church is one of those words, if you look up, that has multiple numbered definitions. You could say, when we meet on Sunday. That's church. People might ask you, when do you guys have church? Oh, we have church at 9 and 11 and then at 5:30 in Saratoga. That's an accurate answer to that. Some people would say the building. You drive by and say, that's a lovely church. It's an accurate answer, but it's not all the answer. I think the confusion goes back even to biblical times because this word is not something unique for religious people. It simply means this, a called assembly, a general gathering, whether formal or informal. The meaning of the word ecclesia, church, where we get our word eclectic, by the way, is a gathering, a called assembly for a purpose. We won't turn there, but in Acts 19, if we went to the city of Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter, we would find a scene where the gospel has impacted this city to the point of great disruption. Paul has called people to repentance in Christ. Whenever we are called in repentance, there's something that we leave as we go to Christ. We're called from something to someone. That thing that we leave is idolatry. It can take many forms, the things that we worship instead. We were made to worship, and we'll fill it until we find Christ. That's why Calvin says the human heart is an idol factory. We were designed to worship. If we can't see him, we'll keep making something. Our own pleasure, our own wealth, our own identity. We'll make it some other things that are more important to us. We'll make it gods that we create in our own image or the image of animals. And in Ephesus, they worshipped Artemis, Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And as people converted, Paul caused economic disruption because people weren't buying idols anymore. So the local union of idol manufacturers got together and said, yeah, we need to organize a riot. And they did what union leaders do when things are politically upset. They got the people together and started causing a riot. And they called this riot a church. It's an assembly. That's the same word in the Greek that will be used as it's described in Acts. And it says, this church shouts for 2 hours, so apparently they outdo most of our churches today. And then it says that this town clerk, a government official, says, wait a minute, we have to disperse this thing and have it determined as to what we should do by a rightful church, by a rightful assembly, by a political body. So the word is used as a secular assembly in the midst of a riot, as a political gathering to determine what was best for the city, as well as for the church. The word had uses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there's one translation in Greek that predates the New Testament that's often used for us to compare it to the New Testament, since the New Testament was written in Greek. And when we look at the Greek Hebrew scriptures, we find that word ekklesia, church, assembly, presented multiple times. In Deuteronomy, God will say this, the Lord said to me, and this is the quote that Moses will give, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word. Or church, assemble the people to me, that they may hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on earth, and they may teach their children to do so. It even sounds like church. Gather together so you can hear from God, so you can learn the value of his worth and teach it to your children. Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church, the ecclesia. I will praise you. And of course, we find it in the New Testament, where Jesus says, I will build my church. The one that Paul has now presented him as the head of, he says, I will do this. This isn't our work. We participate joyfully by grace, but it's his work. So let's enter into the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the work of the Ephesians, and we'll go through and talk about this meaning of ecclesia in this context. I want to spend our time walking through Ephesians. So turn there with me, and let's look first at Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He begins describing those who are called. He calls them saints. Most of the letters, he will substitute a synonym here. He'll say, to the church at Philippi, to the church. And here he says, to the saints, because that's what the church is made up of. It's made up of God's people who he now calls sanctified ones. Some of us will have trouble hearing this. Maybe it's from a church background that saint was used for really holy people in stained glass with halos who, I can remember as a kid thinking, I would hate to have one of these guys as a roommate. The light would never shut off. It would be really bothersome. But that's not what the Bible presents as saints. It presents everyone who is called in Christ and faithful to him. Men and women of God who are called in Christ, you need to understand without pride and not so much shame that you can't hear the word, that you are called by God saints, holy ones, not because of your own righteousness, but because you've been sanctified in him. You gain his righteousness. That's who makes up the church. He describes more of how that came to be in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. They've heard the call of the one convening. An assembly always has a convener. When people are called to gather, you can look through and find somebody said, gather. Someone said here. Someone said this time. The Evite had a person that it came from. This calling is from God, and it happened before the foundation of the world. Here's the mystery of being accepted in Christ. It's more than we thought we understood. We thought it looked like we were distant from him, and then we came to know him, and he accepted us. And from our perspective, that's right. But from God's perspective, you were chosen before you even accepted him, before the world was created. It changes the way we understand the gospel if we embrace the mystery this way. So many people get convinced that God only loved me, only wanted me when I repented and changed. And here are the days after this where, thank God, I'm never like that again. And yeah, it's good that you're never living without his direction again. But as we look at what it means to be accepted before the foundation, it's not just the day you accepted and all the pages after that begin life with God. All those pages you thought were blank, he understood. That they're part of the story of why you were accepted in him at that time. He built things in you that he built in no one else in the days before you came to know him. Understanding the mystery of the church, of being accepted before the foundation of the world, calls us to understand God's acceptance of us fully. Nothing you've done can have separated you from him because he chose you before that. Nothing you will do. He's faithful to that. It also keeps us from the pride of believing, well, he chose me because of what I could add to the church. He chose you before the foundation. He didn't choose you because he said, I really need this person's giftedness, your greatest gift. For some of you, it may be a talent that you have, a skill that you've learned. For some, it may be your raw intelligence. For others, you may think you're the full package and have it all. But he didn't choose you based on those things. He chose you based on who you were meant to be. You're meant to be in Christ. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches. The potential of every saint is to Christ-likeness. Every single one. If you lost your job, you're still valuable because you can be Christ-like. If you lost your mind and your IQ reduced drastically, you would still have value because you could be Christ-like. We are meant to follow after him, called by him, and our value is not what we can do or even how others measure us. It's how we are becoming like him. It was designed at the beginning that we're meant to be like him, and redemption just means we're following after that. Verse 5 tells us about the motive of the calling of the church. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. He's called us according to his will, not just out of efficiency, not just out of power, and it's to be in the beloved. It's not calling just to be a place in the church, but it's calling to know that you are accepted in the beloved. So many times we look to be loved. We long for the day when someone greets us and their eyes light up to see us. You are accepted in the beloved one, Jesus. The love of the Father is set upon you as much as is set upon the beloved Son. Ephesians 1:10 had already told us this was the summing up of all things in Christ. It's the will of God, not what do we do, where do we go. If it's all summed up in Jesus, if it says the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, is the will of God. So many times we're asking the wrong question about the will of God. We're asking, well, where do I go? What kind of toothpaste do I buy? And we end up getting really serious with the 5,000 rule. If it's going to take more than 5 years to live this out, like marriage, or cost more than $5,000 like a car, we pray really seriously about those. What the Bible says is God's plan, his will, is the summing up of all things in Jesus. Seeking the will of God may best look like this for you and me. Are you making much of Jesus? See, if you're not making much of him, you have found something else that you're making much of as you reduce him. And you're moving away from that will of summing up everything in Jesus. You can make it much about yourself, your family. You can make it much about your church. You can make it much about your finances. None of those things are bad, but they're not the thing. Making much of Jesus will help you understand how you live out those things. None of those things can be the one that unites all things. We can make much of anything, but we're meant for sure, according to the will of God, to make much of Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says this, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He's heard and he gives thanks. Here's what this leader in the church, and remember, we're supposed to be following. It's not that we see a leader and they're supposed to do those things. Good that they're doing it, we can ignore it. The Bible always teaches us we're supposed to be following after those people. And Paul is someone who cares for the other saints. He wants to hear what they're doing. It's not a faith that's just about self-improvement and a process of him gaining and growing. That's part of what being in Christ will do for you, but that's not where the church is polled. They hear of faith and they're encouraged. It's sourced in Jesus, that faith that they have. When he looks at the church, and a church worthy of giving thanks for and worshiping in response to, it's a church centered on Jesus. He's the one who connects us to God. Nothing else will. It's a current trust as well. Yeah, it's a faith that began somewhere in the past, but we can't leave our faith there if we're going to be a church that people would say, we give thanks for this church. If it's going to be a church that inspires worship in us and in others, that faith has to be current. If your faith stories are really about, I remember when. At one point, I used to be passionate about Jesus. I remember when I used to speak to God and God used to speak to me. Yeah, those were good times, and because of that, I'm satisfied. No, it's a current faith. It has a past view of what God has done for us, no question. The Bible's filled with men and women who build memorials. The reason we memorialize the cross and wear it and put it on things is because we remember that past moment with specificity. And it has a hope in the future, there's no question. The great hope that we have is the return of Christ, the blessed hope, Paul will call it. But it's a current faith now in Jesus seated at the right hand. And it's then that we understand what this hope means, that it's a hope that becomes incorruptible and undefilable, as Paul Peter will say. It's something that can't be lost. It can't die. It lives because he lives. We need to be people who have a faith in Jesus as real as the living Jesus. If your faith isn't that, if it's only in the Jesus who died on the cross, it's only locked in the past, or if it's only in the Jesus who will return, you've lost what it is to have a contemporary faith in a living God. There's a love towards the saints that they have for each other. Jesus said, "The world will know that you're mine if you really love each other, if this gathering, this assembly that's so eclectic, so different, actually loves each other across the differences. Those seem small because we've made much of Jesus. The divide that the world would know because its assemblies are usually narrow. Are you Democrat or you Republican? Do you go to the Italian community center or the Polish community center? Are you this religion, that religion? This is global. This takes us beyond every piece of our pettiness, every one of our own dark bigotries, to say we have to have love for all the saints." And then Paul says he thanks God for this. He worships. Christ in his church should inspire you to worship God. I don't know when or why it became so in vogue to dislike the church. Even mature Christians that I know moan about what's wrong with the church. Christ in his fullness, in his power, in his presence, bringing men and women across the world together in the church to be more like him, should inspire us to worship God. It's easy to find the things that complain about, the things that disappoint us. If we're going to be a biblical church, we look like Paul. We look for and hear the right things. We catch the church doing good, and we thank God for those things and let that inform and inspire us. Ephesians 1:22. "He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him." Christ as our head, the one who was raised by the power of the resurrection, the something from nothing power moments. We have to believe. We have to be people who have faith in that moment. The apostles go back to that moment when they preach as much as the cross, the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Even sometimes when I'm talking to people in a Christianized culture who aren't Christian, when I see people with the jewelry and the cross on them, I'll ask, oh, are you a believer in the resurrection? And they're stunned. If I ask them, do you believe in the crucifixion? They would say yes. They believe that's a historical reality. But when I asked, oh, you're a believer in the resurrection, I've had multiple people go deer in the headlights on me because they're not sure if they believe that. That takes faith. It doesn't take much to believe Rome crucified people. That's a given. That happens like football on a Sunday. There were people crucified constantly under the Roman occupation. But the resurrection calls us to something else. It calls us to believe, to turn to God and look in faith. Not to demand. Those who demand, because I have faith, God must do this, will end up being very disappointed. For every Lazarus that was raised in the New Testament, there were probably countless funerals that were happening at the same time. If your faith is only based on what did God do because I demanded it, you will be a broken, disappointed, distant person from God. But if your faith does not shake because you realize he had a purpose and he has fulfilled this in the death and resurrection of Christ, and though I don't see it the way I want to see it, it's okay. I wouldn't have come up with choosing me. I wouldn't have come up with the death of Christ and suffering and shame to bring glory to the world. I wouldn't have come up with killing the leader to bring forgiveness to those who killed him. It's okay. We can turn in faith to the one who is our head. We don't have to be in charge and sort it all out. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were called dead. Before we were called the assembly, before we were called the church, before we were called sons and daughters, before we were called parts of his body, before we were called those being made holy, we were called one thing, commonly, dead. Worthless towards God, dead towards him. We might have used the name, but we used it for our own ends. We used it ill-informed. We used it in vain. Dead. But then the change happened. Changed from death to life. It calls us to a place where this assembly makes everyone equal on some level. Everyone, no matter your background story, came from this place of being dead to God. Everyone, no matter how moral or immoral your story looked, served the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience. Do you understand what that verse would be saying if we put it in today's language? Everyone in the church at some point, whether aware or not, was someone who served Satan. We worked for the prince of the power of darkness. There are those who have like the really shockingly obvious testimonies of this, but what this passage says is every one of us has to come to the point where we understand we were so fully lost that we were serving the other side. And God's grace is so abundant and total that even those who are treacherous, who are complete traitors, are the ones who are now called to this assembly because there's nobody else to call. It never calls us to a place of arrogance. We never mistake grace for earning it when we understand that. The righteousness of Christ covering us, never our own justification. That will leave us cold. It won't cover everything we need to. If we get used to this and don't read that into our lives regularly, we become what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, those who don't realize they've been forgiven of their sins are nearsighted and can't see far off. So when I was in seminary, we had to read a lot. They actually required us to take a speed reading course before because they said you won't get through it without that. So I spent most of my time, and this was before like e-books where you can make the text bigger, like this, reading books constantly. And suddenly I realized when I was driving, I couldn't see signs well anymore. They were all blurry. And I went to the doctor and he said, well, you haven't practiced seeing far off in like a year and a half. You need to start like staring at mountains now and again to strengthen your eyes back up because you've become nearsighted. I think it's overcomable. You've become someone who's nearsighted. That's what Peter's saying. If you're a person who hasn't looked back at who they were recently or very much, you don't even want to go there. That was too dark. You only want to think about who you are now. You want the highlight, not the low light. Peter says, you're going to become nearsighted. You're not going to understand grace. You're not going to celebrate God because of that. And you're not going to reach out to other people well because of that. You need to look back at these things and know we were followers of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It changes the way the assembly sees itself and acts. 2:16. And he might reconcile us both, that's Israel and the Gentiles, to God in one new body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We become an assembly not based on other assemblies' callings, not of race, politics, even religious identity. The great mystery of the church, the ecclesia of Christ, is the body of the faithful looking for Christ and those who have known him in space and time. That it happens beyond this moment. Abraham's called the father of faith. All those who looked forward to Christ are part of that assembly. When we pass away, just like Moses did in Joshua 1, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, the most significant figure Israel would know to this day, they identify himself often by him. Moses, servant of the Lord, died, and God did this. He brought in Joshua. There will be people after us in this assembly. All those before, all those after. No separations. Paul will say in the book of Galatians that the church is the Israel of God, the people throughout time. He's always had that. And without God, without him reconciling, there is no hope. There is no hope. You can try to convince yourself all you want of the longing that you have, and it's a natural longing to see harmony restored. You can put coexist bumper stickers on every automobile, make them all electric if that's what you need for your whole reconciliation thing going on. It will not change us. We will fall apart without being part of this assembly. We won't know what the hope of God restoring everyone in Christ's likeness, so we begin to love and serve and sacrifice for each other, actually looks like. What I found, most people who live that hope long enough, they begin to turn and they no longer believe, man, I can fix everything. And their new hope becomes this: I just need to let go. If I just accept that everything is as it is, my friends, I beg you, if that's where your hope is, reconsider. That's not hope. That's resignation. That means you quit. You're in the midst of a great fight, an epic journey, and you decided, if I just stand here, if I just take punches from the opponent all day long, I have hope. No. Don't resign. Don't let it go. Continue to follow after the one who's reconciled us already. It's the glory that brings this church together, even as a worshiping church. Flip over to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul breaks into praise. See, you can tell dead theology. It just bores you. It lulls you into sleep. When theology is alive, you actually start to talk to God about God, not just about God. People who are too intellectual only talk about God. Well, do you realize that it says in this passage and in the Hebrew, and Saint so-and-so in 12:10, he said this, but when people start talking about God and they believe this stuff, they start talking to God and not just about him. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It becomes a worshiping church. They give him glory. The Bible says that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, vitality and intellectualism. Both of those channels merge together. Not just one, not just those who know things. Not just one, not just those who feel and experience things. Worship in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for those. If you're saying to yourself, I can't find God, here's a place where I can promise, according to his word, you can meet him. Worship in spirit and truth. He's already looking. He's looking for those who will meet him at that point. That's the rally point. God has already said, if you've lost me, tell you what, we'll meet in worship. If you're at a place where you're saying, I'm in the church, but I don't have this relationship, find him as you turn to him. And the place where you will be inspired to worship is that he died for you. He gave his life as a ransom. He gave the righteousness of his son for your sinfulness, that you could be his righteousness. This shift is from how we're made saints now to how we live as saints as we move into chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I have to pause whenever I read Paul encouraging the church and praising God. That doxology they just gave is while he's in prison. I've got to be honest. I think God only trusts that to people that he can really trust those things with. I'm not the saint who should end up in prison. Because if it's me, I'm going, really, God? I'm in prison now? Something went wrong. This is not what we talked about. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what we prayed about. Paul could be trusted with that. I praise you, God. I'm going to tell others to praise you. And not only that, I'm going to talk to the people who are on the outside, who aren't visiting me, and tell them to be patient with one another and kind with one another. Above the circumstances is this existence of the church to bear one another, to love one another, to be patient with one another. Such beautiful words, but behind them comes the reasons that we have to be told them. We're not easy to get along with. That's the thing that's not being said in this positive spin of what to do. The church of people who are going to try your patience. You're the kind of person who's not going to want to be humble. You're going to try to compare yourself to other people, even in the church. We're still the kid in the class who goes, so what'd you get on your test? How spiritual are you? What's your prayer life like? Here's a book I'm reading. What book are you reading? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Becomes so easy to buck one another instead. Can't deal with that person. Let's see if I can avoid them on Sunday and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'll do what I can not to bear people at times. We can't be that in the church. We have to be those who say, I recognize we're different. I recognize we're growing in an imperfect body, but we've been brought together by the Spirit into one body. If you take those one another's, and we certainly don't have the time to do it, but I'd encourage you, find an online Bible program with your favorite translation and search for things like one another and each other in the New Testament and read through all of them. Find the place where he says, bear one another's burdens as Christ and so fulfill the law of Christ. Encourage one another in hope in Christ. Be ones who promote worship in one another. Sing psalms and spiritual words to each other. The one another is a really good description to see how the church lived these things out well. Here's the purpose of all these one another's. 4:13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Any other measure of your Christian life is too small. Any other measure of the Christian life besides the fullness of Christ in you is too small. It's the wrong measure. For you to say, my big goal is I want to have my finances in order and spend more time with my kids. Great, great small goal. Glad it's there because I think Jesus would do that and value that in your position. But the big goal always has to be, how am I measuring up to actually living with Jesus and being made into his image? That's the purpose of the church together. The reason that we serve each other, the reason God brought us together, the reason we bear each other's burdens, the reason we encourage each other is so all of us can make it together. I mean, that's your calling. That's what I charge you with as Terranova Church. Look to one another and encourage one another to be more Christ-like. The details we'll figure out along the way, but don't lose sight of that ever. Live for Jesus, for others, and seek to become more like him, and we'll find the fullness. He's gifted the church to be able to do just this thing. This is the purpose that he gave things. Back up just a few verses. Verse 11 says, he gave the gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip saints for the work of ministry, for this building up of the body of Christ. Here's those things that he says he gave. Apostles. These are men and women in the church who lead out of new things. That's what apostles did. They got sent to places where Christ hadn't been named. Church planters are often apostolic types. They're also the types who are over things, right? Apostles tend to be over regions and areas, almost serving in what we would call like a bishop position. They had an influence over certain regions. Different people in church have different influences. Some people actually have to be called to step into the authority that they're given, not to lord it over people, but to help the church grow properly. Some people have to step out of places they've tried to create for themselves because they're not really called to those places. Prophets. The prophets are all about the ministry of purifying the church with the word of God. Whether it's the new word that God has that he said, and this is the minority of prophets in the Bible, here's the thing that God has said specifically to you about the next thing. The majority of prophecy in the Bible, here's what God already said. We're not doing this. We need to turn back to this. They have a heart and a sensitivity for the purity of the church. There are those who have a heart to expand the church. They're called evangelists. They want to tell other people the good news. They want to be out there speaking to the ones who need to hear the call to get into this assembly. And then there are pastors, the ones who were people are brought into the assembly. Their heart is to say, we need to care for and nurture these people. I want to be with them to build them up. I want to weep with them. I want to laugh with them. I want to instruct and exhort and counsel them. And then there are teachers, the ones who say, I want to inform them. If they're going to understand and respond, they need to be taught. They need this information. Five ministries that gift and bless the church. The problem is when we start to value the one we're called to subjectively more than the other. When the evangelist starts saying, the heck are the teachers doing? There are people out there who don't know him. Why are they sitting here teaching a Bible study? With disdain, they say these things. Or the teachers say, I don't understand why the apostles are just about correcting people's sin and purifying people. I'm trying to inform people. Value all five. Figure out where you best serve in one of those categories and be involved. Be sort of the player coach. You're both called and probably called to be under some of those categories, and that's what will grow the body. It's going to be an imperfect church. We're heading towards the end here, I promise. 4:22 through 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The saints are in process. We are people who are putting off still deceitful stuff, sinful stuff, prideful stuff, wrong stuff. It's there in all of us. We're ones who are called from something still. This is present tense language to something. It's the whole process of the second half of this letter. Here's how you need to start living as someone who's in the work world. Here's how you start living as a husband and wife. Here's how you start living as parents and children. The whole world needs to be changed because we're not right, so the church needs to be ones who are part of this transformation. It's not that we were saved, it's that we're continuing to change. That's going to mean confession. Stop the nonsense of thinking the Christian confession is just how good I am, and I need to tell everyone I'm fine, and I need to say bless God about everything in my life or I'm not being honest. If you're being honest and biblical, you're a person who's saying, here's what I need to put off in my life. You need to go and confess that to someone trustworthy, someone who knows you well, and be able to say, here's where I'm struggling. I can't seem to figure out putting this on and putting this off. You need to stop thinking that the Christian life is about looking holy. It's about being holy, which means being sinful first. It's about need in Christ. And we bring these things to the forefront. It also means we stop complaining about all the imperfections of the church. It's always going to be there. All of us are putting off on putting on. We just give grace to ourselves and truth to everyone else. We have to be careful to have a balance of truth and grace with ourselves as well as other people. At times it can seem like, man, this church is so messed up. I don't even know if there are believers here. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, his last letter before he's killed, the Lord knows those who are his. It's not for us to sort out. There are people who are going through tough times who are not hearing and not living it rightly, and you might say, well, they're not really Christian, but the Lord knows those who are his. The sinner saints will always be there. One final call for this imperfect church moving forward together. Hebrews 10:25. I'm actually going to throw 24 in. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some people like the idea of the universal church and all of its wonder and all of its distance, but they chafe against the local church and being with people that requires more than theology. It requires community. It's present. And it requires this purpose of being engaged with one another, stirring one another up. So here's the call for us. We need to be a church that repents of complaining. We're no longer just going to point out other people's faults. We're going to become a church that's about considering carefully, strategizing, how do I build other people up? How do I stir other people up? And you're going to have to consider, how do I need to be stirred up? You may need to be saying to friends or in your small group, here's where I feel absolutely dead. This is where I need like spiritual therapy in my life because things just aren't going right. No more complaining. No more isolation or disengagement. We can't say, done with the church, taking Jesus with me, don't like these people, they're all flawed. I'm just going to start going to Sunday and run away from the rest of the time, or maybe even running away from Sunday because I'm smarter and better and holier, so I'm going to sit around with all my books and be the church by myself. No more of this. No more complaining. No more isolation. Hebrews 10:24 and 5 is our call, especially as things are getting worse and worse. The world will need to see the church more and more. The band's going to come up. We're going to celebrate Jesus again. through our worship, through communion, where we see again, we're people who were called and broken, but Jesus was broken for us so we would not be crushed by the wrath of God. We're people who are covered in sin, but he covered us with his blood that our sin could be cleansed and forgiven. Take your time. Consider the pieces that we've shared today about the church. Let the Spirit of God work in you. There's time to worship and then come forward and do this. And I'd encourage you, be praying to remind yourself to overcome the hurdle of selfishness that gets into all of us. We are the church together, not separate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for calling us as children. God, for those who either have not heard or need that call renewed, would you please call us again to a familyhood, to know that we're accepted in you and we're brought in with other people. Jesus, thank you that you are our head. Help this church, Terra Nova, to move well together and help your church in the Capital District and throughout the world to know what it is to move in harmony with each other. Spirit of God, even now, help us to do what you do as you bring us to the temple, the holy place, cleanse us. Speak to us again of the things we need to be putting off right now. Some of them we're so aware of because we've lived with them all week. Would you please help us to put those off and not just try to walk away white-knuckling it, but to put on Jesus. Put aside our idolatry, our love for those things where we've loved them more than Jesus. Make them small again and Jesus great, the head of our church, in whose name we pray.